It's nice to be with you again. I had it in mind just to look at one of the Psalms, which I think we will do. Psalm 138. Number 1, Psalm 138, says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. For the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. And just a verse, please, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 21. Hebrews 11:21 says, By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Tremendous verse. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We think, our Father, of this tremendous psalm of worship. We remember, our Father, this great example of Jacob. We thank thee, our Father, for an atmosphere of prayer and worship in this place. We know, our Father, that this is a sacred thing. And we pray, our Father, for grace this afternoon just to think about this subject. We know, our Father, that as we think on these things, we are so aware that we fall short of them. And so we pray, our Father, for each of us, for grace. And we ask, our Father, for that help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 138 has its great theme as the theme of worship. And I wanted just to share a few simple thoughts, a few devotional thoughts from this lovely psalm. Psalm 138, three little words I wanted to pick out for you, or three little words I wanted just to highlight for you, and maybe if you remember the words, you'll have most of what I have to say about it. The first little word is the word worship, and that is the content of the first two verses, and you've got it there in verse number 2, and you've got it a very similar phrase in verse number 1, the word praise. So verses 1 and 2 about worship, but what particularly interested me, and I hope we get to it, is the subject of the Word of God, because there is a motive, or there's a preparation for praise, a motive that underlies Psalm 138, and that's what particularly interests me. What is it that actually has to happen to me before I actually open my mouth and worship? Because I'm fairly good at praying for the things that I want, and I'm fairly good at praying for the things that I need, and I'm also fairly good at seeing when I've fallen. I think I am anyway. I don't suppose you'd ever know if you didn't, but I'm fairly good at asking for forgiveness. So when I want something, whether it be help or forgiveness, I'm good at asking for it. We're quite good at that.
But when it comes actually to this spontaneous note of praise that goes through Psalm 138, I know I don't, and I'm not very good at this. So there is a motive that underpins Psalm 138, and the motive is an experience of God that comes from His Word. And you've got that in verse number 2. And for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. And that little phrase struck me, and that's really why I'm speaking on it this afternoon. That little phrase that took me a while just to get my head round. How is it possible that some attribute of God, even His Word, could be greater than His person? Or at least that's what I thought that verse said. It doesn't actually, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. There's something, it seems, in the end of that verse that's maybe even greater than God, although that is not entirely correct. But we'll come back to that in a moment. So we have the first couple of verses are all about worship. Then we go into verse 2, down to about verse number 6 is about the Word of God, the experience of God through His Word, and we see that by the end of the psalm, especially verse number 8, God is completing a work that He has begun in our lives. He's completing and finishing a work in a fallen human creature, and I want to suggest to you that the work that He's completing through worship. Because ultimately, God's desire is that there are people in heaven who will be forever to the praise of the glory of His grace. That is what Ephesians 1 says is God's ultimate purpose. Whatever in the world is happening, a common conversation piece in the west of Scotland, whatever's the world coming to, well, the Christian need never ask, whatever's the world coming to, it's answered in Ephesians chapter number 1. God is preparing a people, He has sent His Son, He has saved the people and redeemed the people out of this world that we might be forever to the praise of the glory of His grace. That in eternity there will be a group of people who worship God, and they don't worship God just because they're made to worship God, but they worship Him because they know that they would never be there apart from the grace that is in Christ and apart from what God has done in His Son. And we've got that thought coming towards the end of this psalm, verse number 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. He's finishing off a fallen human person. And that finishing off, that perfection, is bringing me into this great psalm of worship and a closeness in relationship to God. So worship isn't just an icing on the cake. It's the cake. It's the whole thing. It's what we're for. It's what God has made us to be forever, to the praise of the glory of His goodness. So three little simple thoughts. Worship, the Word, and the work of God. It's true, isn't it? I think it's true that there ought to be something different about the Christian. And, you know, as I was thinking about Psalm 138, I was away at a course during the weekend. I took my Bible and I was out at the canteen, sitting outside and reading this, and getting little snippets of conversation as people were going in and out of the lunch. And the general theme of conversation was moaning and grumbling. And there was somebody grumbling about the man, and that's always a good grumble, isn't it? And there was somebody grumbling about something else, and a whole list of moans and grumbles. And I remember when I moved to New Cumnock, and one of the first pet people that I looked after who was dying, and I think that, you know, we put a lot of time and effort, and I think we looked after him quite well. And at the end of event, when the man had passed away, and we had a wee meeting with the family, what we got was this: we've got no complaints. That's how we go in the world. We've got no complaints, you know. And that's about as high as it goes in the world. We've got no complaints. And sometimes that's a disappointment, because there's nothing better like to complain. But the Psalms are full of praise, they're full of worship. And there ought to be something that marks the Christian that is different from the world around. For we are a thankful people, or at least we ought to be. We ought to be a worshipful people, a praising people. So, verse number 1 and 2, worship. First of all, what is worship? And verse number 1 helps me to come to terms with what worship actually is. I will praise thee with my whole heart. What is worship? I noticed that as I read through these verses, that this expression of worship that comes from the psalmist, it isn't mechanical, it's not routine, it's not repetitive. It's not something that he just does out of habit or out of some kind of sense of duty. But this praise in verse number 1 is drawn from an experience of God, because as you go down into verse number 2, we've got the reason or the motive behind that praise. And verse number 2 says, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. So there's something that underpins, that gives motive and meaning, and that moves the psalmist to praise, and it's an experience of the grace of God. Praise or worship is an expression of gratitude that flows from an experience of grace. And so this expression of gratitude, this expression of praise or worship to God, it flows out of a deep appreciation, out of a personal experience of God in my life, and from that, don't have to tell me it's your turn to worship, from that comes an echo. It comes from my soul, going back to God. The grace that comes to me, it echoes off of me, and it comes back to God as praise or worship. And so I was really grateful when I happened to pick up my Newbery Bible, and I found that Mr. Newbery, in his little margin at the side of verse number 1, tells us that praise can also be translated thanksgiving. I was pleased to see that, because that's what I thought. You know, I will praise. Why does he praise? Because he's giving thanks, because I've experienced the loving kindness of God, verse 2. I've experienced something from his truth, from his word, verse 2. And when I really needed it, and when I cried, God answered me, and he gave me strength in my soul. Some people say that faith is a kind of shot in the dark, you know. Does anybody understand how a mobile phone works? I don't have a clue how a mobile phone works. Not a clue. And I suspect that most people don't have a clue how a mobile phone works. But we believe they work. Don't we? Why? Because we understand about radio waves and electromagnetic forces and microchips and radio. No. Because you take the phone and you type in a number and you speak, and you get an answer back. If you believe this works, it's a long shot. I remember as a wee boy, I was telling my boys that, you know, when I used to get a comic many years ago that had a wee bit in it, and it was saying that one day people will be able to pick up a phone out of their pocket and speak to one another. That's stupid, that. Why do you believe with that nonsense? But we believe it because it works. In Christianity, faith, an experience of God, works. Why? For the same principle. And it's not a shot in the dark. Verse number 3 is experimental. In the day when I cried, I spoke, and thou answered me, and an echo came back, God spoke back to me. It works. And therefore, faith isn't a vague thing. It's not a wishy-washy thing. It's not a cross my fingers and hope that it works thing. It does actually work. And from that experience of a God who answers when I speak to him, comes this expression of praise. You know, there are some tremendous examples of this in Scripture. People who express their gratitude to God out of an experience of the grace of God. The book of Psalms, of course, is full of it. I've taken 2 or 3 funerals recently and drawn from the Psalms, just speaking from the Psalms. Why? Because those 150 Psalms, most of them were written by David. And David was a man who lost a wife, saw 2 sons murdered, right? A daughter raped, lost the throne, lost the kingdom, was chased as a fugitive. And from that experience comes bitterness, brokenness, and backsliding. No, from it comes blessing, and from it comes all sorts of worship, and from it comes all sorts of praise. The tremendous example of this principle, that an experience of the grace of God, an experience of God's help when we really need it, motivates us to open our mouth and to worship him. Abraham, another tremendous example. Abraham in Genesis 22, as he goes out to worship. But the one that I've chosen, the one that I chose just to think about a little, was the one example that is given, and it particularly touched me in Hebrews chapter number 11. It's that example of Jacob, a man who worshipped God not when everything was as sweet as saccharine in his life, but a man who held on to his faith and who worshipped God in the most extreme of circumstances. This is the kind of man that I would want to teach me about faith and about holding on and about perseverance and about worship. This kind of man, the man Jacob, a man who knew what it was to hold on to his faith and to worship God when your family rejected you, when your brother swears to kill you, when you're left without a home, when the marriage is on the rocks, or at least it's a real source of strife, when your sons murder your neighbours, when one of your boys goes missing, presumed dead, when your daughter is raped, when you're facing starvation, famine and homelessness, and then towards the end of your life, Genesis 48, your eyesight begins to go because of old age, and you can't see faces quite clearly, and you've probably got a thing called senile macular degeneration, but it's slowly going, and you're getting blind, and then it's your deathbed, and it's just going to get black and dark, and the life is going to go, and there's absolutely no hope of any continuation in this life. And then what do you do? And the tremendous thing, and the thing that gets this man, Jacob, into that great panorama of faith in Hebrews 11 is this. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped. He didn't end up an old, bitter, broken backslider. He didn't end his life weeping. That's how maybe we would, or I would. He didn't end weeping with the best kind of tears, those slow, solemn sobs of self-pity. He didn't end like that. But he ended worshipping. It's tremendous. No wonder the Spirit of God lifts him out amongst all of the other people who did great dramatic things. Moses leading a nation of millions out of Egypt. Gideon, my tremendous things, he gets a mention as well. Abraham, the beginning of the work of faith amongst the nation of Israel. People, great people that did great things, and in amongst it, the Spirit of God finds time for a man who, after all of those experiences, leans on his staff and he worships. He says, "Sure, I don't have much to worship about." Jacob takes away my excuse for that one, doesn't he? I don't know much to worship about. Actually, what did he worship about? What did he worship about? Because if you were to go back to Genesis 48, the strange thing is this, you wouldn't find any mention of worship. Not the word anyway. I'm just going to flick my Bible back, maybe you want to as well. There's going to be a bit of a tangent, but never mind. Genesis 48, which is the verse that Hebrews 11 refers to, or the chapter that Hebrews 11 refers to. And we haven't left behind us Psalm 138, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." But Genesis 48 gives us an example of that. Here's a man who is able to praise, he's able to bring worship to God in the most extreme of circumstances. He holds on to his faith despite all of those experiences. And in that chapter, Genesis 48, the New Testament writers tell us that this man, Jacob, ended his life not with weeping but with worshipping. And you go down through Genesis 48, and do you know, you don't actually find the word worship. In fact, if you were to go down through Genesis 48 and chapter 49, which kind of continues on from that in the same incident, you wouldn't even, you would find that most of those two chapters don't have to deal with God or with a response to God, but most of it has to deal with other people, Joseph and Joseph's family and his 12 boys and so forth. But you come down to round about verse number 14 with me, would you? And here is the only part that I can see that could really be a reference to worship as Jacob closes his life here. Genesis 48:15 says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Here is his blessing upon the sons of Joseph, and it really echoes with worship, because he's giving thanks. He's giving thanks for his experience of grace. He's giving thanks for his experience of God. Three things in particular that mark his worship that's relevant to our Psalm 138. He blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me." He gives thanks for a God that met him in his need. And my, he knew about extreme need. He knew what it was to be kicked out and left or, well, put out or whatever, and to be wandering and to be totally dependent upon God, and he gives thanks for a God who fed him. The margin in Mr. Newbery's Bible gives us another translation for fed, or tells us that it's fed like a shepherd. In other words, it can be translated grazed. He grazed me. Grazed me. Just like a shepherd would lead his flock. I've got a God who fed me, a God who led me, if you like, all my life long unto this day, and an angel who redeemed me from all evil, saved me. He led me, he fed me, he saved me, and out of Jacob's appreciation of the grace of God in his life, he worships. Worship is thanksgiving. The condition for it is a whole heart, says Psalm 138. And here's the answer to one of the mysteries, one of the mysterious things in Scripture, that it is so often in the extremity of circumstance that we get the deepest worship and appreciation of God. We would maybe think it would be the other way around. At least I would, because I'm not that spiritual. I would maybe think if the Lord would give me time and place and plenty of time to study my Bible, I'd be more spiritual. That's the way I would look at it. But it's not, it doesn't work like that. Jacob went through all of those experiences. David went through all of those experiences. And it's in that that we have the greatest worship and praise. Why? Because the heart is emptied before it can be filled. And Jacob knew what it was to be emptied. He could hardly walk, the man. He could hardly see. Didn't know which boy to trust. Hardly had a friend in the world at one point, because his boys were a bunch of thugs and murderers. Need to flee. But in that emptiness, God filled them. Those that are forgiven much, says the Lord Jesus. Remember that? They have much. They've been emptied, but are filled them. What is worship? Worship is thanksgiving. How do I worship with a whole heart? Verse number 1, back in Psalm 113. I will praise thee with my whole heart, a full heart of worship. That's a high standard, isn't it? That is a high standard, and yet it always has been God's standard. It's not a new standard. In fact, it is the ambition, if I could use that word, of God from the very beginning of his dealings with his people, that all of our heart, that all of our life, all of our soul might be dedicated to him. It might be focused upon him. That is the goal, is it not, for example, of the Ten Commandments. That was the goal of his law, that his people might be completely and utterly dedicated to him. I was struck recently, when we were doing the book of Romans, by Paul's approach to the law in Romans chapter number 7, when he picks out one commandment as an example of what the law is generally, and I was struck by the commandment that he picks. Okay? In Romans chapter number 7, he's speaking about the law in general. Let's read a verse to you. Verse 6 of Romans 7 says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Now, which sin was he going to pick? We know sin by the law, and he's going to give me an example. He's going to choose for me one commandment, just as an example, or just maybe to encapsulate the whole thing. Which one is he going to choose? I know some of the ones I would have picked. I'd probably pick the first one. That God might be supreme in all things, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. That would maybe be the one I would pick. Because that really encapsulates the whole nation of Israel, doesn't it? As a theocracy, a set apart in this world for God. But he doesn't pick that one. Or what about the second one? Thou shalt not make any craven image of anything that's in the heaven above, the earth below, nor in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down and worship it. That really set them apart. Totally unique in 2 millennium BC in the world of the second millennium BC. That was completely different. That here was a nation set apart with no idols, no physical forms to worship. You know, if you and I had left the Ayrshire and 1400 BC, gone out to the Far East to find out about the religious systems that were prevailing out there, and we had come across the nation of Israel, and we had said to them, you know, we are Baal worshippers from Ayrshire. That's what we were in 1400 BC. Still got the remnants of it, you know. Still got a town that's named after Baal. Don't tell Robert Reeve I told you, eh? The altar at Baalstown, Tar Baal Ton, Tar Bolton, that's where that comes from. Flat topped hill at an altar to Baal. We worship Baal. So we go out to the Far East and we meet the nation of Israel and we say, we've come to see your gods. You can't see our gods, he's invisible. Can't see your God. How do you know he can't see him? Not only can't you see God, but you can't come anywhere near our God anyway. You're sinful. So sinful you can't imagine how sinful sinfulness is. Okay, let's show you these commandments. These commandments say that people cannot hire priests to make them right with God. That God needs a sacrifice. He needs blood. And he's of holy eyes to behold iniquity. And you're a filthy Gentile. You keep out. And we can't go in either. That was totally revolutionary. Totally revolutionary. Nobody thought like that. Everybody worshipped idols, but they were different. But here's the one that the Apostle Paul picks in Romans 7:7, and it gives the commentators a bit of scratching of the head. Romans 7:7, now all the commandments, now I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I would never have picked that one. Never have picked it. What's so special about that one? I mean, it's not the one that maybe society would have picked today, thou shalt not kill, hurting other people. And yet covetousness is the very essence of what the law is against. Covetousness is actually what God was preserving his people from. And there are two things I suggest to you that run through his Old Testament law, that run through the Ten Commandments. Two, they're not just a disconnected list of various rules, but there is a theme that runs through them. One theme that runs through them is the nature of God, and you are not permitted to do anything that is contrary to the divine nature. So God is life, so you can't kill. God is love, so you don't break up somebody else's marriage. God is always true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you don't tell lies. And the second theme that runs through those Ten Commandments is the theme of putting God first in your life. You don't offend God by rejecting his character, and you give him that supreme place in his life, and so you don't bring anything else in. And so it is, of course, given to the New Testament writers to put it very simply, that idolatry is covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So you don't put an idol in place of God, because that's displacing him from his real place. Neither do you put material possessions in the place of God, for that displaces him from his true place. And you don't covet another person. And the theme runs right the way through the law. Giving God his supreme place in my life. What God is doing in his people is just what Psalm 138 verse 1 says he's doing. I will praise thee with my whole heart. He's wanting a wholehearted devotion to himself. No idols, no covetousness. Nothing contrary to his nature. He desires perfect fellowship. And that has not changed in the New Testament scriptures. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a partial sacrifice when it's convenient. Weather permitting, holidays permitting, work permitting. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and that's your reasonable service. That's just what God's expecting. It's going to be more than that, that's why. But that is just what God expects. And so it runs right the way through the Psalms. I will praise thee with my whole heart. And I suspect that unless we do it with our whole heart, we won't actually reach where Psalm 138 is going. What is worship? It's thanksgiving. It comes from an experience. It's an expression of gratitude from an experience of grace. I will praise thee with my whole heart. How do I do it with my whole heart? Where do I worship? Here's a strange one. I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods. Will I sing praise unto thee? Oh, it's a problem, doesn't it? Maybe I shouldn't have gone on about idolatry, because it's got polytheism in Psalm 138, verse 1. Maybe there were times in the nation of Israel, of course, when there was lots of idols about, and but not in the time of David. Not in the time of David. Here's a tremendous encouragement for worship. I think the translation's wrong. Because if you go to Psalm number 8 and Psalm number 97, you'll find that that word gods, plural Elohim, is translated angels. For example, remember that verse that's quoted in Hebrews 1, let all the angels of God worship him. That's from Psalm 97. And that's the same word as this. So here's another translation. And I take it from Spurrell, who translated the scriptures from Hebrew and English. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the cherubim will I sing praise. Or before the angels will I sing praise. In other words, here is a person upon earth. They're coming with gratitude to the God in heaven. As a New Testament believer, I've got even more scope for gratitude. Because I know about Christ. I have a greater, or surely should have a greater appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than was possible in Old Testament days. So I come with an experience of the Lord Jesus, an appreciation of what God has done. It has touched my heart, and I come with a wholehearted devotion. And as I do that, that expression of worship brings me into fellowship with something that's going on in heaven. Is that too far-fetched? That something that happens upon earth can actually bring me into a sphere that is compatible with what is going on in heaven. God's will, if you like, is now being done upon earth as it is in heaven. And what are we doing that is so compatible with the heavenly itinerary there amongst the angels? We're worshipping, and we're doing what they're doing. And the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples, that prayer is being fulfilled. Thy will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. We are worshipping the same God, and we're worshipping out of grace, and we're worshipping out of a full heart, and we're worshipping the person of Christ, and we're being brought into a fellowship. Psalm number 97 tells us that all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 138, we are worshipping him, and so we're worshipping him together. So Psalm 138, verse number 1. There's not many things that I can do in this world that will bring me as high as that, is there? Not many things that I can do Monday to Friday at work or at the weekend, cutting the grass, painting the door. There's not so many things that I can do that will actually raise me up to bring me into fellowship with what is going on in heaven. But it does. It brings me into fellowship with what's going on in heaven. What is worship? It's thanksgiving. How do I worship with my whole heart? Where do I worship? In heaven. And why do I worship? Did we finish at 1:45? Is that right?
10:30.
Why do I worship? Why do I worship? I will worship. Verse number 2, please. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Why do I worship? This psalmist, David, had an experience of God that led him to worship. Wonder, that little phrase at the end of verse 2, for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I kind of puzzled at that. How is it possible that God's word could be magnified or amplified or made greater than his name, than what he is? It's a strange one, isn't it? Yet in it, I think we have the secret of the psalmist's praise. Many years after this psalm was written, David's son Solomon would view it. And maybe David's son Solomon gives us the key to that verse. For David's son Solomon had a tremendous kingdom, and he did many of the things, of course, that David himself had desired to do but hadn't managed. He built the temple. It was a time of prosperity, and he was marked by superhuman wisdom. And the renown of that went out throughout all the world. It came to the ears of one Queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings 10, verse number 1, it says, "When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove hard questions." She heard what Solomon was like. She heard about his glory and about his riches. Heard about his wisdom. And she decided she would come and she would check it out herself. And here's her report of what she finds. She's heard what other folks have experienced. She's heard about the reputation of Solomon and the reputation of his God and the glory of his temple from others. And she comes herself, and in 1 Kings 10 verse 7, "Howbeit I believe not the words, until I came and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me." The half was not told me. It's even better than I thought. What they said was true, and what others have experienced about your kingdom was correct, Solomon. But when I've come, I've found things there that other folks haven't found. I've seen things that other people haven't seen. And so what is indeed a tremendous kingdom, and what is a tremendous thing, has become even greater to me personally, because I've had an experience that other folks haven't had. I think that that's what Psalm 138 verse 2 is talking about. And again, another translation puts it like this: "And for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy renown." In other words, it's not so much what God is. It's not so much that his word is greater than himself, but rather his reputation. And David had heard about the greatness of God. He'd listened to the preachers, maybe. He'd read books, maybe. He'd read testimonies, and all these things are good. He'd gone to conferences, and he'd heard it all. And he'd maybe done a course, maybe even gone to college. I don't know. But he'd heard a lot of it. But it was only when he experienced it himself personally that he began to see that, yeah, everything else that the folks were saying was correct. But when he came with his own personal need, that made the reality of God's all-sufficiency even greater for him. Even greater than what everybody else said. Because sometimes we can make the goal or the aim of our Christianity just to hold on to what a previous generation has had. And that's good. Strengthening the things that remain. That's good. I remember when I went to Newcombe a wee while ago, a number of years ago now, speaking to someone in one of the churches in Newcombe, and he came in and he was asking how things were going, you know. And I said, "Oh, we're struggling on." He says, "What?" He says, "Listen." And he went through a list of folks, some of you would know, some would be them. Such and such and such and such and such and such, and Jimmy McBadgie, and they never struggled on. They made progress. Quite right. Let's not just make it our ambition just to hold on to where we are. Let's go beyond that, can we? Can we aim higher than that? To go beyond the reputation that we've already heard and actually gain new ground and new territory. A new experience of God. And when David did that, he found that God was even greater than he'd heard about. "Thou hast magnified thy word." The experience of God speaking to him through his word was even greater than everything everybody else could tell him about, because now he had tasted and seen too that the Lord was good. The word of God, the worship of God, and ultimately the work of God. I think you've got it there. That God is completing a work in us in verse number 8 that has begun many years ago, and that work surely is to bring us to worship him. Time has gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for this delightful psalm. We thank thee, our Father, for hearts that have been given over to thee in worship down through the generations. We thank thee, our Father, for these tremendous examples of hearts, our Father, poured out. We think, our Father, of David. We remember Jacob. We just compare, our Father, this afternoon ourselves very unfavourably to that. And we ask, our Father, that thou would give us help to worship and to pour out our hearts, our Father, to thee. We thank thee, our Father, that it is from these experiences, at times difficult experiences, that worship would flow to thee. Help us, our Father, to be a people that enjoy thee and that are able, our Father, to give an appreciation of thy Son to thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for our salvation. We thank thee for Christ.
And we do pray, our Father, that we might indeed be forever to the praise of the glory of his grace. We thank thee for grace, and help us, our Father, to express our gratitude as we offer thanks now in Jesus' name.
Amen.